First is Malachi 3, verses 6 to 12, page 962 of the Red Pew Bibles, and page 1490 of the large print. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Liana. Morning, everyone. It's good to see you on this chilly morning. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Maybe I'm the only one who's chilly. I'm chilly. I'll lead us in prayer as we get going and before we look at these words together from Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. And Father, we praise you and thank you for your astonishing grace and your mercy and your love to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we, as your people, can testify that you have loved us and that you've sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us, that we'd be forgiven. Thank you that you've loved us in revealing yourself to us, that we might know you. And Father, we pray that as we listen to you speak now, that you would bring us back to know you better, to trust in you more, and to recommit our lives to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we've got the pictures on the screen, that'd be really helpful. I'm sure we've all had the experience of maybe walking through the city, walking through the countryside, and everything's going well, everything's going along merrily fine, and then this happens. If you're on the tape, it's a fork in the road. A tape? Anyone have tapes anymore? If you're listening online, it's a fork in the road. Merrily minding your own business, confident that you're going in the right direction, and you get to this. You didn't see it happening. You're sure it's not on the map. And you have to make a decision. You can't just stand there. You have to go either left or right. Now, you can kid yourself and you can say, well, I'm sure they basically both go the same way. You know that's not true, but you can kid yourself. You can kind of think, well, maybe can I head through the middle? There must be a middle way that I can get. You know that's not true either. You've got to make a decision. And not to make a decision is in itself a decision. Which way are you going to walk, left or right? It happens to us in our family on a regular occurrence. The whole family look at me, come on, you decide. And invariably, by the time we get to the tea shop, it's closed. You have to make a decision. Which way are you going to decide? And the reason we start with that is because this morning we've come to a fork in the road. We've been looking together at Malachi for 5 weeks, is it now? This is the fifth week, if you've been with us. And the people in Malachi's day have come to this fork in the road. This morning, if you like, is the central application section of the whole book. There are only actually four commands in the whole of Malachi. And two of them, the two main ones, are this morning. And it's as if the Lord God has brought his people to this fork in the road. And it's decision time. We've seen so much about them, haven't we? From a distance, as we look at the people, they look like they're in quite a good state. You know, they're back in the land that God had promised. They've got the temple, they're worshipping, they wear the right clothes. They look like the real deal. But as the camera zooms in, actually we've seen that their hearts are far from the Lord. They're kind of trying to sit on the fence spiritually. One writer described the people in Malachi's day like this, and I think it's very helpful. They're in a spiritual no man's land. They neither have the courage to respond wholeheartedly to God, nor do they have the courage to refuse God. They're not brave enough to trust, and they're not brave enough to abandon. They think they can sit neutrally and watch on from a distance. And this morning it's decision time. They've come to a fork in the road. They can't any longer just watch on neutrally from a distance and sit in this spiritual no man's land. It's decision time. Will they return to the Lord, or will they run from the Lord? No middle ground, no standing still. Now, let's just ground this for us just before we look at this. It's great for us to be looking at it this morning. I know that a number of you won't be Christian here this morning. Maybe you've been coming for a while and you're not Christian. And that's we're genuinely thrilled you're here, as you can get to engage with the Christian teaching and the gospel yourself. And I want to humbly suggest that maybe for you, particularly if you've been coming for a while, that it might be decision time for you this morning. You've come to the fork in the road. No middle ground, no standing still. And maybe it's time to decide. I need to work out if I am going to return to the Lord or run away from him. So there'll be some in that category. There'll be a number, I imagine, for whom you know that you've been drifting from the Lord. Maybe for days, maybe for weeks, maybe longer, maybe years. You know that you've been drifting from the Lord. And you realize that you just can't sit in this no man's land anymore. It might be that others at Platt look at you and it looks like you're the real deal. It looks like things are going fine. But in your heart, you know that it's turmoil. You're drifting. And you've come to a fork in the road with neither the confidence nor the courage to go hard for Jesus, and neither the confidence nor the courage to let go of him. And you're here this morning, and it's decision time. It's the fork in the road. But actually, for all of us, whether we're not in those first two categories, of course, for all of us, the word of the Lord is applicable to us too, isn't it? Because we know what our hearts are like. We sing the song, don't we? How prone we are to wander. And this week, for all of us, if we're Christian, our hearts will have wandered from the Lord, run from him. And again, Malachi, the Lord speaks to you and me this morning. And he says, we're at the fork in the road. It's decision time. No standing still, no middle ground. Where are we going to go? And really, this is one of those sermons that it's quite simple to get our head around. The Lord just has one big thing to say to us this morning. Whoever we are, whether we're someone who's not a Christian, whether we're someone who's drifting from the Lord, whether we're committed to the Lord, one thing for all of us, the Lord says to you, return to me. And he says that to me, return to me. Let's look at these verses in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord says, remember who I am. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God is unchanging. He's unchanging in his love, unchanging in his patience, unchanging in his promise. And he starts with this morning to, if you like, to fix our eyes on him. God is unchanging. And that is the reason that we're not consumed, because of his great love. And the unchanging Lord calls his people back to him. The Lord is unchanging, but the problem is the people are unchanging as well. Verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. It's the unchanging people. Next Saturday, we've got this Bible overview here at Platt, and I do hope you're able to come. And we'll see next Saturday how unchanging the people of God are. Unchanging in their refusal to obey him. Unchanging in their turning aside from him time and time again, right from the beginning. But actually, we've seen that in Malachi as well, haven't we? 5 weeks, we've seen the unchanging people of God who just will not obey and will not submit to the Lord. They're shoddy in their sacrifices. They're adulterous in their marriages. Their priests, their leaders are half-hearted, and they're all over the place. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from me, an unchanging people. And you might think God would say, okay, I've had enough. I've just had enough with you. I'm fed up. Okay, I'm going to find someone else. But he doesn't. He says to his unchangingly stubborn people, chronically rebellious people, do you see what he says to them? Second half of verse 7, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord God Almighty. Do you see the call? It's kind of a summons, return. The people of God may have returned physically from exile, but they haven't yet returned to the Lord. And do you see how personal it is? Return, not to a system of rules, but to me. Return to your Lord. It's as if the Lord is saying, enough is enough.
I've had enough of you drifting between two ways, between trying to serve me and trying to live for the world, between looking like you're wholehearted, but actually far from me. I've had enough of it. Return to me. And you see the wonderful promise, return to me, and I will return to you. See, in a sense, God has left them, but he's saying, I'll return to you. And all the great promises that he's made throughout history, that he will be their God and that they will be his people, the great intimate relationship between God and his people, he's saying the offer is there. Will you come back? As you stand at the crossroads, will you return to me? God, if you like, is unchanging in his patient provision that his people might repent and return. Don't run from me, but return to me. Now, it's always worth, when we look at the Bible, isn't it, asking, why is this here? What's this section here doing? And it's one of the things we try and help each other with, that we can understand our Bibles better. And one of the questions we should always be asking is, why does this bit follow what we saw last week? And do you remember, those of you who were here last week, what we saw last week? That the Lord Jesus is going to return. The day of the Lord will come. And we're waiting for that. And the kind of question that's rumbling on beneath the surface is, why this wait? Why such a long wait? Why has it been 2,000 years since Jesus returned? Why didn't he return this last week? We were expecting him to. Why didn't he return? And our passage today, if you like, gives us the answer to that. Why hasn't the Lord Jesus returned yet? Well, it's because in God's astonishing grace, in his wonderful love, he's giving you and me time to return to him. Isn't that wonderful? He's patient, unchangingly patient. And in his astonishing patience, he gave us another week so that we might turn back to him. Had he come back on Monday, just gone, well, we wouldn't have had the chance to return to him this morning. Do you see how the two passages fit together? The Lord is wonderfully, wonderfully gracious and kind. Or put it another way, flip it round. Why is today today? You know, when you got up this morning and saw your to-do list today, well, no one looks at their to-do list on a Sunday, do they? But when you do that tomorrow, we look at our to-do list tomorrow. What is tomorrow about? What is today about? Well, today is a day that the Lord has given us as a chance to return. That's the only thing on today's to-do list. Return to the Lord. That is why today is today. There's a saying, isn't there, that the best time to plant a tree was 50 years ago. The second best time to plant a tree is today. Don't worry about the fact that you missed planting the tree 50 years ago. That's gone. Do it today. Today's the day. The Lord says, return to me. But I guess that leads us to the question, doesn't it? Well, what does it look like to return? I don't know how you'd answer that. Should we say a prayer? If maybe we were from a different church tradition, we'd get everyone to come up the front and we'd do an altar call or something like that. Go along to Christianity Explored tomorrow. I don't know, what does it look like to return to the Lord? How do we do that? Well, Malachi says, no, it's not kind of general like that. Actually, it's much more specific. And in fact, much more surprising. How do we return to the Lord? Well, Malachi says, get your checkbook out. Set up a standing order. Open your wallet. You're like, we're thinking, what? I wouldn't expect that. Is that really right? Is that really what he's saying? Well, let's have a look, shall we? How do we return to the Lord? Malachi says, in rich generosity. Now, do you remember how Malachi's been going? It's kind of these arguments going on with God. You know, you almost get a bit fed up with it, I find. I was reading it this week, and God says these amazing things, and the people immediately argue back. Do you see that verse 8, end of verse 7? You say, how are we to return to the Lord? It's kind of the petulant teenager. You almost get a bit frustrated with them. Rather than kind of embracing the Lord, they keep arguing with him. How do we return to the Lord? And the Lord, brilliantly actually, rather than answering their question directly, he has this devastating indictment on his people. Do you see it in verse 8? How are we to return? And the Lord says, you're robbing me. What? Petulant teenager, click in. How are we robbing you? How are we doing that? That's a big accusation. You know, it's not as if when the bags go round during the final hymn, it's not as if we're putting our hand in and taking out money for ourselves. In what way are we robbing you? And the Lord says in verse 8 at the end, in your tithes and your offerings, that's how you're stealing from me. Now, I think we just need to
press pause a bit and do a bit of work on this. Now, this might be a bit more hard work, but bear with us because this is really important. Because what does it mean when he says your tithes and your offerings? Now, remember, the people here that God is speaking to, they're under, they're God's special people that he's in covenant relationship with. And God had made specific, if you like, covenant stipulations about how his people were to respond to him. And part of that involved their giving. Not just financial, giving in terms of their crops, their works, their lands. And in their giving, the reason they did that was for many reasons. It was to provide for the priests, to provide for feasts and festivals, for the upkeep of the temple, to care for the poor. All of it was written in their laws. You can go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and it's all there in black and white. It's not just that they kind of felt in their heart what they wanted to give. The law was very clear about how much they were to give. Very specific. And people often say, a tithe, well, that's just basically 10%, isn't it? Well, even that's a bit kind of simplistic. I think, reading it, there were two or three tithes that the people were to give, which, if you were to do the maths of the kind of the gifts and the money and their the resources from the land, it's more like kind of 25, 27% kind of net income, gross income. Is there a difference between net income and gross income? Sorry, I was no mathematician. It's not just kind of a straight 10%. The law was clear about what they were to give. Not voluntary guidelines, but specific regulations. Now, that's important, because the part of the law that says you're to give 10%, it wasn't good enough for them just to say, I forgot my wallet. There's 9% will do this week. No, the law required 10%, and anything less was disobedience to the covenant, to what God had said. And God is saying, you're robbing me because you're not giving me the requirements that I've set down. You know, the Lord is God of the whole earth. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. Everything belongs to him, whether we like that or not, or know it or not. And his people were to give back to him what was owed. Now, we don't know why they weren't giving back the tithes. Was it that they didn't trust the people at the temple? They didn't think the money would be well spent? Was it that they were planning to give, but the student loan hadn't come in yet? Was it that they were spreading their investment net more widely? Well, we don't know those things. But Malachi says, look, you need to have a budget meeting with the Lord. Pull up your spreadsheet and see. You might call it spreading out your financial portfolio. God calls it theft. You're stealing from him. What an indictment. Stealing, theft from the Lord God Almighty. And so, verse 9, you're under a curse. The whole nation of you. Now, again, just before we get wrong ideas, when the word curse comes to mind, I don't know what comes to your mind, we can kind of slightly think of kind of medieval witchcraft, you know, curses being... It's none of that at all. Again, we need to go back to the early parts of the Bible, where God just very clearly said that if his people didn't obey him, they would be under the curse, which he said. And there were specific punishments. So it's nothing kind of medieval and witchcrafty. It's just the curse, the judgment that God's people would be under. And Malachi here is saying, look, you are robbing God because you're not giving him, A, what he deserves, and B, what he said. And so, of course, you come under the curse of the covenant. Not just one or two of you, the whole nation of you. It's a devastating indictment, actually, of them. Now, all of that is a long way of the Lord saying where he wants to get to, which is verse 10. How do we return to the Lord, given that? Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Enough is enough. Stop messing around being half-hearted. Stop messing around thinking you can give me the dregs. You know, just kind of finding what's in your pocket and giving the bits. Enough is enough. Bring the full tithe in. Return to me by obeying what I've said, obeying the covenant. Now, in case we were wondering whether that really is what he's saying, just flick your eyes. You don't even have to turn the page to chapter 4, verse 4. This is kind of the summary of the whole book. And what does the Lord say right at the end? He says exactly the same thing, just in different words. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Do you see, he's saying the same thing. The summary of the whole book is, remember the laws that I gave to Moses. Remember that you're under this covenant. And return to me. Obey. And give me what is my due. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Do you see what he's saying? It took a bit of work, didn't it? But it's actually quite clear. They're at the crossroads, left or right, return
or run. And how do you do that? Well, it's by returning to the Lord and obeying him in rich generosity. Now, if we're finding that a bit hard, you think, oh, God, I don't like talking about money at church. Of course, it's, in a sense, it's obvious, isn't it? Worship and wealth are inextricably linked. We can't separate them. We mustn't be super spiritual and think we can worship the Lord and it doesn't affect our wealth. No, they're inseparable. Somebody once said that, I think, is this true? I think it probably is true, that the way we spend our money is our autobiography. As they look back at our life, that's our autobiography, how we spent our money. I think it's probably true in it. True of that, isn't it? Who we are is seen by how we spend. You see, it's very easy. It's very easy for the preacher to say, return to the Lord, one and all. In your hearts, return to the Lord. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying in your hearts, return to the Lord. He's saying in your wallets, return to the Lord. And the two are, you can't take them apart. They're together. How we spend our money is, of course, a thermometer of who we worship. Now, where do we go from here? Because the eagle eyes amongst you, and I know there are many just from the way that you're looking, will have noticed there's a bit of a tension. Have you noticed a tension as we've gone through? Malachi has said, obey the covenant. Come on, obey. Obey the covenant that I set you. But we've already seen that the people are chronically rebellious. From the time of their forefathers, they haven't obeyed. In fact, it's more than that. They can't obey. We've got this tension. Malachi says, obey and respond and give, and the people can't. Like saying to an alcoholic, stop drinking. It's so superficial. You haven't realized that the problem is much deeper than that. You can't just say that. That's exactly the problem. They can't obey. They can't do this. And it's beginning to look like the fork in the road is a dead end. They're stuck. They can't go forward from here. So where do we go? How do we understand this? It's why it's so important to read Malachi in the scope of the whole Bible. We don't just pluck bits out. We read the whole lot. And the question is always, how does this connect with the Lord Jesus? How does this fit in with what Jesus said? Is it the case that Jesus came along and he, if you like, he gives his people a kind of a spiritual foot up to help them obey? Golly, they're hard commands, aren't they? Kind of, there's a boost. That'll give you a bit of a help. A bit of a kind of a spiritual injection to prop you up so you can now obey this. Hard command, but I'll give you a hand. You do your best and I'll help. Is that what Jesus does? No. Much, much more profound. And much more wonderful. Much more wonderful. You see, what Jesus does is different. You see, Jesus doesn't just kind of give his people a helping hand. He actually, I don't know how to explain it. He completes, he obeys fully all the commands that were placed upon God's people. You see, where they couldn't obey, he obeys perfectly in everything. But more than that, by his death on the cross, he forgives those who haven't obeyed. Not just a kind of a pick-me-up for those who are spiritually struggling. No, he completes the whole thing, and he does it in our place so that Jesus can say when he died on the cross, it is finished. I've obeyed everything. I've obeyed it all, and I've done it for you. All the burden, all the failure has been taken and paid for by the Lord Jesus. This is why the Christian gospel is so wonderful, so brilliant. Jesus isn't there kind of saying, come on, try harder, give more. When I really want to hear those coins rustle when the bag comes round. No, he's saying, I did that for you. I died on the cross so that you could be forgiven. It's done. Now that leads to the obvious question, doesn't it? It leads to the obvious question. Given that Jesus has fulfilled this, given that Jesus has completed it, if you like, on our behalf, what does that mean for us? Does that mean we just kind of close our Bibles, ignore it, tear this page out? Jesus has done it, it's fine. I'll let my wallet swell up and I'll keep it to myself. Well, no. Jesus both fulfills the Old Testament commands, the Old Covenant. He fulfills them, but he also, if you like, re-echoes them for his people today. You see, Jesus fulfills, but he re-echoes. You see, Malachi says, return to God.
and open your wallet. And if you like, that echo is seen through the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say return to God. He says, come to me. I've done it all. Come to me. Whatever your history, whatever you've done, whatever it feels like standing at the fork in the road, come to me. I've died so that everything could be forgiven. But do you remember what he says as he says, come to me? Do you remember at the beginning of Mark? Many of us will have seen it. He says, the king is here. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believe that I've paid for you. Believe that I died on the cross to forgive you. Believe, but that can't be separated from the other side of the coin, which is to repent. Now, repent's not a spiritual word. It just means to turn around. We see where we were going and to turn around, not spiritually in our hearts, but in a practical way, in our lives, to take the crown off our own head, to stop worshipping ourselves and our comfort and our security and our money, and to worship the Lord. Do you see how he echoes it? Repent, turn around and believe. Return to me and open your wallets. Martin Luther was a bloke who lived... That's an awful way to summarise church history. He's a bloke who lived hundreds of years ago. There you go. That's enticing, isn't it? A bloke who lived hundreds of years ago once said that when you become Christian, three conversions are needed. Your head, your heart, and do you know what the third one is? Your wallet. And which did he think was the hardest? The third. When we become Christian, three parts need to be converted. Our head, our hearts. And that's internal, and in many ways, it's easy. It's the third conversion which is the hardest. It's our wallets. It's saying, I repent, and I entrust my money and my life to the Lord Jesus. It's not pennies in the pot. It's a reorientation of the whole direction of my worship and my life. You see, when we come to the New Testament, tithing isn't really mentioned at all. It comes up three times, but none of them in specific commands to Christians at all. The New Testament, we need to be really clear on this, does not require Christians to tithe. Now, whether that's 10% or 25 to 27% of your net gross whatever income, that's just not the way that the New Testament works. But Jesus does command that those who follow him, those who are Christian, are radical and sacrificial and generous and cheerful in the way that they give their money, dare I say it, recklessly, for Jesus and his kingdom. Not a specific amount, but a radical, sacrificial, costly giving to Jesus and his kingdom. Yes, to support God's work, as they supported the temple, but also more, I think, to show that the power, the love of money is broken in our hearts. Now, I know we're all Pharisees, aren't we, at heart? And so we're all thinking, yes, but tell us the amount. How much? We want to know specifics. But that's exactly the point. Jesus doesn't give us the amount. He doesn't give us the specifics. For some people, tithing would be a mockery to God. Some people are so wealthy that just to kind of give God a cheap 10% would be to mock God and to laugh in his face. Some Christians should be giving 90, 95, 99% of their income. They're so wealthy. For others, a tithe might totally destroy you. You see, the issue isn't the 10% or the 25%. The issue is the fact that the power of money has been broken in us, and we desire to give generously to the Lord and to his work. Now, given that, I think it would be surprising if in the Old Covenant they only gave this 10%, and we who have received so much more grace and so much more knowledge of the Lord, it would be surprising if as a habit we were giving less, wouldn't it? But that's not the way the New Testament works. It doesn't give us specifics. Do you see, I wonder if we're beginning to see how this comes together. Malachi is not saying to his people as they stand at the crossroads, he's not saying it's time to turn over a new leaf. He's not saying put some pennies in the pot. No, it's much more radical. The gospel isn't about turning over a new leaf. It's about resurrecting a dead tree. Totally different. And totally different outboxes. So together we stand at the crossroads. Which way will we go? Will we return to Jesus? Radically, generously, cutting off that love of money in our hearts? Will we return to him? or will we run from him? No middle ground. We have to make the decision. It might be worth, actually, if just thinking very practically for a moment before we kind of begin to wind things up, it might be worth thinking practically, if we are Christian, that that we should have that budget meeting with the Lord. Don't quite know how you do that, but maybe we do individually with your spouse or your family, if you're married, bring up your spreadsheet before the Lord. Look back over the last week, month, year. How have I been spending my money? Has it been in radical generosity to the Lord? What do my spending habits reveal about my love for the Lord? Now, we mustn't kid ourselves and deceive ourselves saying that we love the Lord when we're basically spending all our money on ourselves, must we? And the hard thing is, because we're all so self-deceived about this, we need to talk specifically. Maybe that's our homework for the week, is to have a budget meeting with the Lord and bring it up before him. It might be, particularly for some of us who are younger, some of us who are younger, it might be that at this stage we need to kind of just think practically and think, well, do I need to set a limit on my earning for the rest of my life? Because the danger is, isn't it, every stage, you know, every time the paycheck goes up, then our expectations about our habits of life go up. And we find ourselves totally unable to see what it means to be radical. Now is the time. Particularly, can I just say, if you are a student, if you're one of the younger ones, now is the time. The habits you set now as students will rise up and bless you for the rest of your life, or they will rise up and cripple you for the rest of your life. Start now. Don't give me all that you haven't got any money. None of us think we've got any money. Start now. Do business with the Lord. Return to him in radical generosity today. Now. It might be that the very practical application of this morning is you need to set up the standing order. You need to work out where all the money is being wasted and return to the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of things we could talk about, isn't there? And we need to help each other. This isn't necessarily something we do on our own. We need to help each other with this. But it could be, I think, that we finish there. You know, that's it, isn't it? Return to the Lord in rich generosity. That should be enough. But I wonder whether in all our hearts, there's just the question, there's the issue of, yeah, but there's something stopping me returning to the Lord wholeheartedly. And what Malachi does is pastorally brilliant. You see, all of us are thinking, aren't we? Can I afford it? Won't it make my life miserable if I do this? Will there be any money left over for me? Will God even notice if I up the standing order? All of us, somewhere in our hearts, are thinking, is it really worth it? Is it? Is it really worth it? And that's why the Lord sneaks in this third bit at the end. And he says, yes, living life wholeheartedly in radical obedience to the Lord is eternally worth it. You'll experience real prosperity. I was going to call this last point the reward for repentance, but I found I was getting kind of on more and more tricky ground the more I thought about it. But look at what Malachi says. He's already told his people the requirements for their covenant, but now he reminds them of the blessing of wholehearted obedience. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. Now, I will pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. Test me. Go on, test me. See if I will keep my side of the bargain, my side of the covenant. Verse 11, he goes on, not just faithfulness and blessing, but protection from everything that would destroy. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord God Almighty. Test me, I'll protect your produce. And more than that, verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. Now, this isn't new stuff. This isn't new kind of promises that God's making up. Again and again, he's just going back to his promises he made before. But you're thinking, aren't you? Wait a minute. I've heard this before somewhere. It was on that guy on Sky TV, the God Channel or whatever, making these wonderful big promises. The televangelist, you can almost, you know, I should have got the band up. Should we get the music playing? Put some plants all around. I'll wear a suit. This is familiar, isn't it? If you return to the Lord and give wholeheartedly this morning, here in black and white, isn't God saying you'll have health, wealth, and prosperity? Isn't he?
Now, it's an important question to ask because these are exactly the verses that the prosperity preachers, teachers, use. This is where they come in the whole Bible. And there are teachers in Manchester who say this, and we'll all have been exposed to this. Is that what he's saying? Health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, again, we need to again remember where we are in the Bible. Remember, we don't just pick bits out at random. This is the promises for God's people as they were under the old covenant, under the old promise. The specific people who are living in a specific land where God had made these specific promises to them. And we've already seen, haven't we, that those promises have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So it is not the case that we apply them directly to us now, here today. Oh, they might be a glimpse of the new creation. They might be a glimpse of eternity, of what heaven is going to be like, where it will be wonderful and all suffering and sickness will be done away with, and it will be a place of health and wealth. Well, not wealth, but wealth in the sense of enjoying the Lord and knowing him. Yes, they're a glimpse of eternity, but they're fulfilled in Jesus. But they are not a promise for us now. It's why those teachers, and I say this nervously, those teachers who promise this are false teachers. And false teaching is very dangerous because it leads people to hell. Because it means you let go of the real gospel of the Lord Jesus. These are not the promises for us. We've got to read the Bible rightly. But do you remember what we said earlier? Jesus fulfills these promises, but he also echoes them. And one question is always, how does Jesus echo these promises? And as we finish, I want to turn to one passage in the New Testament, which I think is hidden away, and often we miss. And it's, sorry, I always wonder why no one's rustling their pages. Then I realize it's because I haven't told anyone where to go. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29, page 1015. You see, Jesus says, and I know I'm being slightly cheeky using the word. It's a play on words. Jesus said there is real prosperity in knowing him and in living radically for him. Look at what Jesus himself says. Mark chapter 10, verse 29, page 1015. If you have radically left behind everything, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left behind home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel, people who have given up this for the gospel, look what Jesus promises, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. Oh, and along with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. He's not promising health. Christians get sick and die. He's not promising wealth. Christians can be very poor, and as they give money away, often are. He's not promising prosperity and success in this life. No, it's much better than that. Much, much better than that. The normal experience of Christians will be persecution. He says that here, doesn't he? Not health, wealth, prosperity. The normal experience will be persecution and suffering. But in the midst of that, did you see this astonishing promise of real prosperity? In this life, there is great reward. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. The blessing of living wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus is that Jesus includes you in his people, the church. Look around this morning at other Christians who are here. You have received, if you're Christian, abundantly more brothers and sisters than you had in your biological family. You have homes that people invite you into and share all that they have. You have possessions that people give you when you're in need. It's why being Christian is so wonderful. The Lord lavishes upon us family and possessions as part of the Christian church now and then eternal life to come. It's as if Jesus is saying, why on earth wouldn't you return to me wholeheartedly? Get your expectations right. It's not going to be what the prosperity teachers say, but why wouldn't you return? Will you lose out? Will you miss out by returning to the Lord Jesus? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. God is lavishly generous. You cannot outgive him. You give up all these things for him, and you'll find he lavishly gives you more. You go to the other side of the world to take the gospel there, and you'll find there family and homes and brothers and sisters. You can't outgive God. No one has given up anything for God,
and has found that they've been shortchanged. We stand at the crossroads and we decide, am I going to return to the Lord and give up everything for him? And Jesus says, if we do, you'll find it's wonderful. Or am I going to run from him? And if you do, you'll find you'll have a whole lifetime of chasing empty promises and false hopes, which will make you miserable. Keep a tight hold of your money, and it will keep a tight hold of you. Let go of your money, and see how the Lord blesses you richly. Not financially, but richly. It's decision time. Oh, we should have planted the tree 50 years ago, but forget about that. Today's today. It's decision time. We all stand at the crossroads, and the Lord says to all of us, which way are we going to go? What is stopping you this week being radically generous to the Lord? All the leaves of the Bible are rustling with the rumor that it won't always be like it is today. As you look forward to eternity, to the new creation, to Jesus returning, as you hear that rustling, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Let's pray together. I'm going to leave a moment's silence now as we bring to mind the things that have just been said. Then I'm going to say a prayer and we're going to respond to the Lord in singing together. But a moment's silence to come before him now. Father, for those who have never come to you, come to the Lord Jesus before, for those even now who know that they're standing at the crossroads and now that today is the day, we pray that you would take these individuals for yourself, that you'd give them spirit-filled courage to come to the Lord Jesus, and that today would be the first day of the beginning of eternal life for them. For all of us, as we find our hearts hardened to you, as we find ourselves living for the pleasures and comforts and security of this world, as we see areas of our life where we're robbing you, we pray that today would be a day of repentance, not just in what we say, not just in a feeling in our hearts, but in our actions. Radical, costly repentance to you. Oh, Father, how we praise you for that promise. When you say, return to me, and I will return to you, we praise you. We praise you that you're not far from us. We praise you that you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That your steadfast love, your mercies never cease, they never come to an end, but they're new every morning. And we pray that you would strengthen us to entrust ourselves to you. For your name's sake, amen.